We'll now invite Mr. Greg Ferry forward to speak to us on the subject of signs of the times, climate change.
Thanks very much, Peter. Thanks for everybody for coming out tonight. There's lots of you, actually. That's great, considering it is pretty warm tonight, actually. It's not so bad in here. The world that we live in is a magnificent place. It's stunningly beautiful. When seen from space, we often call it the blue planet because its oceans and lakes and rivers abound all throughout the earth. And we're very fortunate. We have opportunities to see whenever we leave our homes. And we're particularly blessed, I think, in British Columbia. We've traveled a little bit, both Vicky and I. She a little bit more than me, but we've had opportunities to see other places on the planet, and we are very blessed to live here in British Columbia. And I think we're triply blessed to be able to live on Vancouver Island. This is an amazing place, and we're so fortunate to be here. We're surrounded by green forests, by verdant meadows, lush hills, and the glistening ocean. There's a good example of what we see on Vancouver Island. That's a sight that you wouldn't see in too many places on the earth. Besides living in this beautiful place, I'm not sure why you'd ever want to leave it anyways, but besides living in this beautiful place, in our day and age, technology has given us the opportunity to see other parts of the planet, which we might never get an opportunity to see. And we are fortunate to see the earth through the eyes of those who document all the diversity that is on our planet and the beauty that of this place we call Earth. The two that come to mind whenever I think of those things is one that I really love a lot is the IMAX movie, The Living Sea, if you've seen it. It's absolutely stunningly beautiful. And David Attenborough's BBC series, Planet Earth. I think there's six in the series. And through the use of these recording technologies and modern film, we have sort of unprecedented opportunities to bring the splendor of this planet into our homes and into our theaters. And like you, I'm sure I'm always astounded and amazed at the sheer magnificence of the home that we are privileged to live on. An interesting result of that technology is the opportunity to be alerted to possible problems facing our planet. It's one thing to witness all of these sorts of majestic vistas and all of their beauty, but it's quite another thing to see how mankind is systematically devastating and destroying our planet. That's something that we don't often want to see, but in fact is happening. In the series Planet Earth, David Attenborough has been broadcasting programs about the planet for half a century, having brought his own sometimes controversial outlook to the subject of the planet Earth. In 2006, one of his programs asked the question, are we changing planet Earth? And his findings concluded that he is no longer skeptical about climate change and that it is the single major challenge that faces the world today. Well, you may also know that in 2006, in the same year, Al Gore's documentary, An Inconvenient Truth, came out and really brought the issue of climate change to international attention. His thesis is that global warming is real, potentially catastrophic, and human-caused, which is something that's been really hotly debated. And in the subsequent years, research data has continued to accumulate to support what both Al Gore and David Attenborough have said, that global warming, climate change, is a result of human intervention, of us messing with the environment, essentially. Although there's been a lot of debate about whether global warming and climate change actually exist, as the years go by, those who were not convinced, lots of scientists, corporations and that, who were not convinced about its veracity are now becoming convinced that the evidence is undeniable. The world's population continues to grow. I think we're somewhere at 7 or 8 billion now. We're still burning fossil fuels at an increasing rate. We're still demanding more food and electricity without there being any real serious impetus to change things. There seems to be lots of talk and very little action. And it's frustrating to see governments do so little In other words, it's almost like it's too little, it's too little too late, essentially. So just having a look at this, we'll get a little bit technical, and I apologize for that. I'm trying to try and make it as untechnical as I can, but it's important to be able to understand what we mean between the two issues of climate and weather. There's a difference between the two. The difference is usually on a time scale. Weather refers to the atmospheric conditions over short periods of time. Here, like short term usually, weather is short term. It's limited to a particular area. It can change very rapidly, and we know that very well in Victoria. It does change rapidly, and it's difficult to predict. Quite often, I will be in central Saanich at work, and I'll talk to Vicky at home in Langford, and I'll have a completely different set of weather conditions in central Saanich from what she has in Langford. So weather is limited to a very small area usually. Weather is what's happening outside the door at this particular time. Climate, on the other hand, is something different. It's long-term. It covers a wide area, like the climate of Vancouver Island, or the climate on the prairies, that kind of thing, is somewhat unique. It covers a wide area. It's usually subject to seasonal changes, and it's measured over long periods of time. Climate is usually classified as the average of many years of weather observation. So just knowing that distinction is helpful, being able to distinguish when we talk about weather as opposed to climate. In 1988, the United Nations set up a committee, essentially, the Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change, recognizing that global warming was, in their words, a catastrophic threat to the Earth and to human civilization. And since that time, I hate to say the word countless, but lots and lots of studies have taken place across the globe to monitor change and seeking to make sense of both local and global issues, because there's stuff happening locally and stuff happening globally as well. We're made more aware of these things today because of their visual impact. We see them all around us. The word most often used is why. Why are these things happening? Why is it occurring? We were listening to the news just this week. Toronto was having a heat wave up to 40 degrees. In Oklahoma, you've probably heard just this week about the firestorms in Oklahoma, where temperatures reached 45 degrees Celsius. These are unprecedented temperature rises, highly unusual. But it's not just localized to these two particular events. It's happening. There's not a day that goes by when we don't hear of something happening that's astounding in a particular area. So there's lots of analysis about these things. And we want to find out why this is occurring. It's really about a delicate balance. When God made the earth, and I think we all believe here that God did create the earth is in a very delicate balance, essentially. And I've used that kind of sort of scary-looking rock there to show that the fine line that God has given the earth for balancing climate and temperature is incredibly fine. That the reason for extreme weather conditions that we're seeing today in climate change relates to the gradual increase in temperature since the start of the Industrial Revolution. We're going to try and prove that a little bit. But even the tiny bit that we see as we go through, I think you'll be surprised how minute it seems to be and how serious an effect it will be. And we're not going to try and explain all of these little charts we show, and I'll try not to show too many of them. But basically, the Earth's temperature is regulated by two important factors, two primary factors. The balance between the energy that's entering the Earth, like the sun's rays, and the energy that's leaving the planet system. And you see by the little sort of blue line that goes along the bottom, left to itself, the planet regulates itself quite well. And it has been regulating itself with some fluctuations over the last few thousand years since creation. But over the last 100 years, there's been a significant change in temperature. And that little graph there shows, with human effects, starting at the Industrial Revolution around the early 1900s, until the year 2000 and beyond, global temperature has been on the rise, steadily and surely. If global temperature change is a primary factor, then climate change is indeed a reality. The increase in temperature, we believe, results in climate change. Now, we can't really tell whether there has been significant temperature change over the past century by comparing month-to-month or even year-to-year temperatures. So you can't sort of say this August the temperature is, you know, sort of 24-ish. Last year it was sort of 24-ish, so I don't get it. It doesn't seem to be changing at all. You can't really tell by doing those sorts of calculations or analysis. The way you can start to tell, and this is the kind of technical part, is you have to do your analysis by measuring average or mean over long periods of time, over the last 100 years. That's the only way you can really get a true reading and understanding of it. There has to be an explanation for the increasing instances of extreme weather that we're seeing. And so scientists, researchers have looked at the average temperatures throughout the last century on a year-to-year basis, because we have data for the last century or so. We can then determine if temperatures have changed over the last 100 years or so. And when scientists study these averages, we find that the average or mean global temperature has increased roughly 0.6 to 0.8 degrees Celsius over the 20th century. So over the last 100 years, it has increased almost 1 degree Celsius. Now, the first thought you'll probably say is big deal. That can't mean a whole lot. 1 degree Celsius isn't a whole lot. But it's like that delicate balance we were talking about. The Earth is in an incredibly delicate balance. And researchers have discovered that, particularly you'll see in the last 20 years, when that has started to rise even greater, that they believe that if the Earth was to change temperatures by as little as 3 degrees Celsius, that's the global average over a period of time, they believe that that would signal the end of life as we know it on the planet. That a 3 degree Celsius temperature range would be the end of our life, certainly. That we would cease to exist. The overall temperatures would peak to such a degree that we couldn't maintain life on this planet anymore. So when you talk about a 0.6 to 0.8 in the context of a 3 degree Celsius change, that is a lot, actually. That's almost close to a third along that way. Now, it's not only the increase in temperature which is alarming people, but it's also a result of global warming is also a result of other factors that are coming on, like the increase in sea level we're seeing, which is starting to alarm people. We can measure these sorts of things, and although it doesn't seem like it's, these are in millimeters on the size, that doesn't sound like a tremendous amount when you look at it, an increase in a few centimeters, but over the entire ocean, that is a great deal. Doesn't appear to be a lot, but the scary part is that it's starting to accelerate now, and it's accelerating at a great rate. It's not a matter of velocity anymore, sort of a linear rate. It's actually accelerating quite a bit. And those are starting to alarm people. In fact, if it continues, we're looking at the London Olympic Games right now, that's probably what London would look like before the end of the turn of the century at the present rate of global warming and sea level increase. That's what it's supposed to be predicted to look like before the end of this century. And we're talking 70, 80 years at the present rate of warming. So when you think about all these things, it paints a pretty dismal picture. One with dire consequences that will occur if we continue along this path that we're continuing on. The question is, how long will God allow this situation to continue until he does something about it? And that's really the subject of our talk this evening, is when will God step in? Because governments seem powerless to do anything. They talk a lot. They talk about climate change and we need to do things and we need to reduce the amount of carbon we're putting into the air and conserve energy. But the kind of things that they're doing do not make up nearly for the rapid increase in the population and the amount of desire for countries like China and India and the United States to consume the energy that they're consuming. So what we have done to the planet is certainly not what God intended in the beginning when he created Adam and Eve. In fact, if we turn, if you've got your Bibles open to where we were, it's kind of an interesting little study in Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. We look at it and say, well, we're not the only people, we're not the only beings that live on the planet. Animals live here too. I mean, it's not really all our fault. We can sort of pin the blame on other factors as well, or we can try and ignore it altogether. But in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, in fact, from our reading this evening, God gave a commandment to Adam and Eve and said, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to dress it and to keep it. So the real important aspect to this is, what did God mean exactly when he said to dress it and to keep it? The word dress is quite an interesting word, and it means to be a husbandman, or it actually means to be in bond service, essentially. The word keep is another word which means to hedge about or to guard. So when you think about what God was saying to Adam and Eve, by extension in the garden, is he created man and placed him in the earth with the primary responsibility to tend and carefully guard the planet. That's really what it means. Certainly not to abuse it, to pollute it, to overuse it, to decimate it. That was absolutely not what God wanted us to do with it. I know we have lots of landscapers and gardeners and horticulturalists in the audience who really appreciate the concept of the kind of work that goes involved in dressing and keeping this beautiful planet that we have. Tending and guarding is a full-time job, and it's an important responsibility. I mean, plants provide the oxygen we breathe. They filter the air for us. They feed us. They clothe us. They provide a lot of what we require on a daily basis. So the question you have to ask is, why has man failed so badly in our responsibility to protect and care for the planet? Why are governments today so powerless to affect any changes at all, or very tiny changes that have a very small effect? As noted earlier, in 1988, the United Nations set up this Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change, where they recognized that global warming was a catastrophic threat to the Earth and to human civilization. And we wonder what real progress has been made since 1988. We also wonder why there is even a debate about what is happening on the Earth. It seems so obvious to us. I think you, as well as I, can't pick up the paper or watch the news at night without asking, without recognizing that things just don't seem right anymore, that the planet just doesn't seem the way it did a few years ago. I'm sort of over a half a century, and I don't remember hearing about, you know, the massive hurricanes like Katrina and things like that. And I mean, certainly stuff like that happened, for sure. But was it as bad as it is now, 100 years ago or 200 years ago? Sort of the questions one has to ask. We hear about it so often, it almost becomes a non-event anymore. We heard about the firestorms in Oklahoma destroying hundreds of homes and putting people out. It's almost like an everyday event these days. It happens so often. We hear about massive hurricanes, massive tornadoes, heat waves, cold waves, blizzards of unprecedented proportions, things that didn't seem to be occurring as regularly as they did before. The most telling aspect seems to be the instances of extreme weather seem to be increasing. Now, I'll get into that in a little bit because that's really important. That's kind of the scary part about all of this. Hardly a day goes by when we don't hear about abnormally high temperatures. We had that today, as a matter of fact, in the summer. Significant snowfall, blizzards in the winter, and all these sorts of things. You could cite all kinds of examples of rapid change to the Earth in recent years. Polar ice caps melting, Greenland shrinking, the ice cap on Greenland. Polar bears sitting on tiny little icebergs because they have no floes anymore. The giant ice floes that used to exist. Glaciers retreating in Patagonia and in our own country. Drought in the Amazon, in the forest there. Never had droughts before. hurricanes like Katrina, coral reefs starting to die off like the Great Barrier Reef. Even in BC, we have the pine beetle infestation, which is blamed because we haven't had a seriously cold winter in so long to kill the little guys off, that our forests are being destroyed. These are all sort of things that are occurring because of extreme weather. We get floods, droughts, fires, and so much more. And I thought that it was just a gut feeling that I had, that we have about these things. And maybe it was just me seeming to notice them more. Maybe I'm paying too much attention to the news or whatever that may be. But it's interesting, when I went to do a little bit of research on this, finding out if there was actually an increase in extreme weather, it turns out that there is. The U.S. government has been studying this for the last 20 or 30 years, and they have been documenting instances of extreme weather. Now, they quantify what they mean by extreme weather, but that means like abnormally high temperatures, abnormally large numbers of tornadoes, you know, abnormally large blizzards, that sort of thing. And they found that the number of incidents caused by extreme weather has increased tenfold since 1992. The portion of all events that are caused by weather-related phenomenon has more than tripled from about 20% in the early 1990s to about 65% in recent years. And when you actually look at the graph of what they tried to do to show it, I know you probably can't read a lot of this, but since 1992 to 2008, when they're starting to document things like wildfires and temperature extremes and ice, snow, and winter storms and thunderstorms, tornadoes, lightning, windstorms, hurricanes, severe storms, you can see the instance in things going up drastically. And it's going up at a fairly steep curve. So it's not just that weather seems to be out of whack a little bit. It's the instances of extreme weather that's really becoming alarming to people. And that's with only a 0.6 to a 0.8 degree increase in temperature over the last 100 years. I think you can sort of infer what would happen if that doubled or tripled. Some of these things would be exacerbated extremely. When scientists monitor natural rhythms, the most significant change has been in the last few decades. And it's now being attributed, even though there was a lot of sort of discounting of it by big oil companies and car manufacturers and countries who had a vested interest in this, that it is the result of human activity. That this isn't just a sort of a swing in climate, a natural swing in climate, that these things are the direct result of the things we're doing to the planet, a direct result of human activities. These have caused change at such an alarming rate that the Earth itself is doomed to be facing a major disaster of unprecedented dimensions. There's even been movies about that. Maybe a bit tongue-in-cheek, but in reality, it's really alarming, much more than we care to think about, really. We've already noted the significant increase in global temperature, but the Earth's climate is influenced by more than that. That's temperature is one thing. There are other sorts of factors. Now, the normal factors, and again, we won't go into this in great detail, but there are some natural processes that go on the planet every day and have gone on for hundreds of years and help regulate things since creation. They call them abiotic and biotic factors. And we don't need to get into them, but it depends on what latitude you are on the planet. It will be a little cooler. The further north, the cooler it gets. Depending upon the altitude, the higher up you get, the cooler it gets. Ocean currents. We know, living close to the ocean, that ocean currents have a huge effect on our climate. Topography, solar radiation, evaporation, volcanic activity, all those sorts of things. Biotic factors are things that relate to plant and animal life. So transpiration, respiration, photosynthesis. Again, the gardeners and landscapers and horticulturalists will know all about this. Decomposition and digestion all have a factor in processes that regulate our planet. And they're all in harmony. It's a delicate and harmonious balance. The problem is that we have upset that balance. Here's a little sort of a little graphic. I'm sure you probably can't see it, but it's a graphic of the global carbon cycle, how carbon is produced, carbon dioxide, and how normally it works. And you can kind of see a volcano down here, rock that's weathering, oceans, you know, evapotranspiration, that kind of thing, where water is taken into the atmosphere, it goes on land, it rains, you know, that sort of cycle, photosynthesis, where plants take in carbon dioxide during the day and expel oxygen for us to breathe, that's always good, and filtering the carbon out and things like that. Like, that's the normal process that regulates the earth. There are, however, many factors which are created by mankind and have been devastating to our planet. And they are things like burning fossil fuels, deforestation, releasing greenhouse gases, increasing demands for electricity, increasing demands for food. And you can see how that works. If we started out by maybe being about a billion and a half, a little over a century ago, we're now 7 billion and climbing. And we all want to have our cars and our cell phones and our homes, and we want them heated and we want them cooled, and we want all of that stuff. But all of that stuff is having an impact on the environment, and it's having a serious impact on the environment. When we started to move from a rural form of life, living on farms, growing our own food, moving into the city, and then starting to industrialize, that's when we started to have a serious impact on the planet. This, of course, becomes an increasing problem as the population of the Earth grows, and we want more food, fuel, electricity, while striving to maintain our lifestyles. That has been attributed as the major increase in carbon dioxide and greenhouse gases. So it's a really serious problem. We have a pretty good idea of what the emissions are that are in the air right now. Again, you don't have to really worry about this too much, other than the big red part of that pie in that chart is carbon-related gases, methane, nitrous oxide, and so on. So we have a good idea what the composition is as well. It's also fairly easy to determine what is happening in this effect. So we have the normal greenhouse gas effect where, you know, you have sunlight coming into the Earth's atmosphere, warming the planet. Infrared radiation is given off by the Earth. Some is trapped, of course, which is done through carbon dioxide, that kind of thing. And of course, when God is in control of this, it's a very harmonious balance, and it works extremely well. It has worked extremely well. But introducing more carbon and greenhouse gases into the environment, that little number five there, is increasing the way that heat is retained in the planet, in the atmosphere, causing the atmosphere and Earth's surface to heat up. So that's how the cycle actually works and why the planet is starting to heat up, why our atmosphere is starting to heat up. When you look at who's actually responsible for this, you can see that the major groups are the westernized nations, for the most part, the industrial nations. The big one is the U.S., the other big one is China, India, Russia, and of course Canada's up there. We're fairly large considering our population. And then, you know, especially when you look in comparison to all of Africa and then look at the United States, you can see who the sort of the villains are in all of this, if you want to put it that way. You can see where most of it is coming from, the industrialized nations who have been doing this for some time. As our population has increased, global warming has been increasing by significant levels due to carbon emissions. Greenhouse gases is shown on that sort of overhead. As well, we're creating more emissions because of our increased desires for different foods. We want to have foods that are grown in California and maybe in Asia and other places. All that's got to be trucked over or brought over on boats. all of that requires more emissions of CO2 and other greenhouse gases. So just the lifestyle we've given ourselves has caused this problem. In the 1930s, the carbon dioxide level was below 300 parts per million. Now, I know this won't mean a whole lot to anybody, but in 2006, it's risen to 382 parts per million, the highest ever recorded. Overuse or misuse of the Earth's resources is a root cause of the increase in the amount of carbon in the atmosphere. And when you actually start to look at the data, again, we don't want to be too technical about it, but as you see the red line, which is carbon dioxide, that's been measured over the last 100 or so years, you can see a direct correlation with temperature rise. It's directly correlating with it. So without a doubt, the way that we're living our lives and the type of societies that we've built are causing these problems. And the problem is not just that it's going up, but at the steep change in that curve. It's getting steeper and steeper year by year, and it's getting very rapid. Unless something happens very soon, it'll get beyond the point of no return. It'll get beyond what I think, Dan Tapscott said was the tipping point, to the point where there is no return beyond that point. And it looks very dismal when you look at that. Scientists predict that without serious intervention, our world cannot last much longer. And we're talking over the next few decades. Many thinking people realize that without some miraculous intervention, our world will not be able to sustain us, and its effects will be profound, and they'll be deadly. So what do we have to look forward to then with this sort of looming behind us? We have increases in extreme weather. We're seeing that already. We don't even have to prove that anymore. We're seeing increased global warming from greenhouse gases, rising sea levels from increasing temperatures, melting glaciers and Arctic ice, devastated economies, which will certainly follow. The regional impacts will be things like droughts where they didn't exist before, precipitation that didn't exist in the quantities it did before, fires and wildfires, spreading of disease, infection. I mean, the list goes on and on. I only put a small amount of the consequences if something isn't done. Whoops. Just go back one here. David Attenborough said, I'm no longer skeptical. I no longer have any doubt at all. I think climate change is the major challenge facing the world. And it certainly is one of the greatest challenges we have today. And he's not alone anymore. He used to be. In fact, he was almost discredited a bit for what he was saying a few years ago. The debate is largely over, and now we are faced with a huge challenge, a massive challenge. But what is the answer? And that's the real question. We are faced by our own... We are, unfortunately, faced with our own greed and selfishness. That's what's brought us to this state. Governments are slow to address the challenges. Large corporations would lose money. Can you imagine telling Exxon not to produce any more oil anymore because it's causing pollution? Or the big manufacturers, the big producers of these things, they simply wouldn't do it and have no desire to do it because of greed and because they would lose money, because it would mean jobs, obviously, but have a huge impact on us right now. But again, on our children, it's going to have a much greater impact if left unchecked. So governments are slow to address these problems, and corporations don't want to address them. And we don't even want to a degree, because we want to drive our SUVs and stuff like that. Like, we don't want to change, really. It is a huge problem. You may ask why, as Bible students, then, we're interested in this. This doesn't seem like the usual topic that we'd be looking at. Naturally, we are concerned with God's creation. Of course we are. We don't want to see any parts of the earth destroyed for a variety of reasons. The earth is our home. We're not going anyplace. We're certainly not migrating to some other planet on some other solar system. We don't have the technology, and we certainly won't have it in time to save ourselves. So it is a problem. The earth is our home, and it's going to be our home. It is the planet for which God chose form and purpose. And Bible students believe that. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In Habakkuk chapter 2, the earth is our home, we're told. And it's our habitation. We're not leaving it. So the record continues. If you turn back to Genesis just for a minute, if you're there, in verse 31 at the end, just before that section we read, the record continues with all aspects of creation, including man and how God saw that everything they had made, and it was very good. God saw everything that he had made. Behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the 6 days. So as far as God was concerned, this planet was very good in the way that he had made it for us. Genesis chapter 2 tells us that man was given stewardship over animals and plant life. Only one rule was made preventing man. Adam and his partner that God had created for him, Eve, were prevented from eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And because they ate of it, and we would, if we continued reading it, we would see that they were denied from eating the tree of life. And so there was a major change in the planet just at that point in time. They had a choice to make at that time to either obey God or disobey God. And they chose to disobey God. And the consequences have been dire ever since. We still have choices, even today. We can all see too clearly the consequences of self-interest, greed, and our lack of stewardship of the planet. It's in evidence all around us. If there are choices, will the planet spiral into oblivion, is the question we have to ask. And interestingly enough, and I guess the most hopeful part of this whole talk, is that the Bible says otherwise. As dire as this sounds, and it sounds extremely dire, the Bible says that this is not going to happen, which is incredibly encouraging for us. And when we study the Bible, God has promised us that this will not happen. The purpose of God is not that the planet should be destroyed deliberately or through ignorance, but that it should be restored to its original full glory. Adam sinned, but God provided an escape for sin through his son, Jesus Christ. Other aspects in the signs of the times told us by Christ that there would be other things that we could look for. Certainly global warming, climate change is one aspect. There's lots other. Many thought that the kingdom of God would be restored at the time of Christ, when he was at his first advent, when Jesus was on earth. But the Bible clearly tells us that it'll only be at the return of Christ that this restoration is going to take place. When will that be is the big question. No one knows the date, but signs indicate that we are nearing the time. And having gone forth from Matthew 24, Jesus departed from the temple. And his disciples came near to show him the buildings of the temple, and Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left a stone upon a stone that shall not be thrown down." And when he is sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came near to him, saying, "Tell us, when shall these be? And what is the sign of thy presence and of the full end of the age?" And Jesus answering said to them, "Take heed that no one may lead you astray." So, in this section of the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 24, known as the Olivet Prophecy, Christ answers the questions that were being asked over 2,000 years ago. When would he return again? He said he was going to leave. When would he return again? In Luke 21, verses 25 and 26, we're told that there would be signs in the sun and moon and stars and on the land, distress of nations with perplexity. Sea and billow roaring, men's hearts fainting at fear, or men fainting at heart from fear, an expectation of the things coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. That doesn't mean just political powers. It does mean the earth itself as well. There's an inference that there would be multiple signs that we were to look to. One might say that some of these things have happened in the past, but as we know today from research and analysis that others are now saying, there's never been a time of such escalated change. particularly in regards to our planet. Global warming has been aggravated by man's activities. It's the result of man's activities, as we've tried to show tonight. We haven't really spent a lot, as much time as one would like, but it's enough to give you a feeling for how serious it is. If things continue at the present rate, there is no hope for planet Earth. It will cease to allow life to continue on this planet, at least for us anyways. There may be cockroaches. I'm sure they'll survive almost anything, but that's about it. Nothing else, nothing in regards to the kind of life that we understand, will probably live beyond this century, even sooner. Can people address and solve the problems that we have caused? I guess that's the big question. Do we have faith, as the humanists do, that we have solutions for these problems? Well, we know that there's probably some solutions. Quit burning gas and oil. Stop emitting carbon into the atmosphere. You know, those sorts of things. Stop using so much electricity. Eat the food that grows in the area immediately around us, that kind of thing. We could do those things if we wanted to. The problem is people aren't going to do them. And we know that. They're not going to stop living their lives the way they are until something catastrophic happens. And they're forced to. If we turn over to Luke just quickly, Luke chapter 21 that we quoted from here, and looked at the subsequent verses in 27 and 28. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. So we know that all of these sorts of things are going to happen. And when it seems like it can't get any worse, Christ will return. That's what we believe because the Bible says it. We do not believe that the earth is going to be destroyed, but that Isaiah's prophecies will be fulfilled. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. So there's a promise that life will continue on the earth and God will be glorified in it. We don't know the specifics of how Christ is going to heal and restore the earth. When you think about the monumental task he has ahead of him, it almost seems overwhelming. Certainly to us it seems overwhelming. But we know that he has the power of God. He can change these things and renew the earth. And he's going to have to bring it back to a state of balance again. We are also told to watch out for the other sort of signs that will preclude the Lord Jesus Christ's return. So it's not just this that we're talking about. We're told there's going to be wars and violence and a period of lawlessness, that there's going to be drought and famine. There's going to be an increase in earthquakes and natural catastrophes, some of the things we've talked about. There's going to be disease and epidemics, the rise of aggressive powers on the earth. An ascendant European power seeking global dominance. We're told that as well. A powerful religious figure seeking a religious revival. A great false religious leader as well. Most importantly, it means we'll have to consider our own responsibility to God. We believe that the return of Christ is imminent. It has to be imminent. It cannot be much longer as the earth and mankind is in peril. More peril than it's ever been in. As this time period comes to a close, the powers of heaven are going to be shaken as men's hearts fail them for fear. And just when it seems that it can't get too much worse, unexpectedly and suddenly, in great power and glory, Christ is going to return bringing salvation and judgment upon the earth. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. It's vital, therefore, that we believe in the Bible, obviously, which has clear promises. We can't simply wait and see. because if we do, it's going to be too late. Jesus is coming to save those who already believe, and he's not going to provide reasons for those who had clear evidence already, and surely we have as much clear evidence as we could possibly need. But if we don't have an inclination for God, what is our excuse then? There has already been that much evidence. When the Lord spoke to his followers about his eventual return to earth, he focused their attention more on the consequences of his coming than on the sequence of events itself. Now, he did give us lots of hints about what was going to preclude his return. And today I couldn't say to you for sure what day or hour or week or month or possibly even years, the year that Christ will return. And we cannot know that for sure, but we do know clearly that when he comes, he will call us to account and will ask us how we spent our lives on the eve of his return, particularly with all the evidence we have before us. All these then being dissolved, what kind of persons doth it behoove you to be in holy behaviors and pious acts, waiting for and hasting to the presence of the day of God, by which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements with burning heat shall melt, and for new heavens and a new earth, according to his promise, we do wait, in which righteousness doth dwell. Wherefore, beloved, these things waiting for, be diligent, spotless, and unblameable, by him to be found in peace. So the Bible is our guidebook then. It gives us some really clear indicators. Just as it is for our handbook for the present, it's our handbook to the future, what's going to happen in the future. It alone will show us what God wants us to do. We have to believe that and how to prepare for the future. From it, we can learn God's purposes and his promises. The first thing is to understand and believe that these things are true. We shall then come to appreciate the need for respect to God and his word. He has told us what we need to do. He's given us clear indications. He's given us all kinds of signs and examples, and we wait for the time when this earth will be renewed. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and shall rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto the excellency, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's an absolute promise that God will not allow this earth to be destroyed. As bad as it seems, as impossible as it seems, certainly to scientists and people who feel powerless to do anything about it, we have the sure hope that what God has said, he will come to pass. And if the present age is drawing to a close, it will not be with the destruction of this planet, even though it seems like it might, but with the dawn of an age in which the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. We pray that all those who trust and believe in God's word will witness his glory on this beautiful planet earth and prepare themselves for that day. The time is really now to do something about it. Great. Thank you.